In the original Greek, faith has three meanings. The first meaning refers not to what is in our mind, knowledge, but to what is in our heart. Faith, belief, trust, confidence, fidelity. That one we all easily understand. Mark 9:24 says, "Immediately the child's father cried out and said, 'I have faith. Help me out where I need faith.'" The first half of Hebrews 11:1 describes this first meaning. It says, "Faith is an assured expectation, that is to say, a complete confidence in a future event." The original Greek for assured expectation refers to a certainty of belief. The second meaning of the word faith refers to our actions that show our faith. Hebrews 11:1 continues, "Faith is the evident demonstration." An evident demonstration is an explicit act that gives proof of something. Faith is a certainty of belief, shown to be so by acts of faith. That is to say, shown to be so by an evident demonstration of our belief. This part of the verse explains that, in addition to belief, faith is an evident demonstration, that is to say, visible actions. Here are a few examples given in the Bible of an evident demonstration of faith. Matthew 9:2 says, "And look, they were bringing him a paralyzed man on a stretcher. On seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, child, your sins are forgiven.'" Luke 5:20 says, "When he saw their faith, he said, 'Man, your sins are forgiven.'" Yes, their faith was visible. 1 Timothy 5:12 says, "And they will incur judgment because they have abandoned their first expression of faith." An expression is a visible representation of their faith. Jude 5 says, "Although you are fully aware of this, I want to remind you that Jehovah, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those not showing faith." James 2:18 says, "Nevertheless, someone will say, 'You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" James doesn't say, "I will perform works that show you that I have faith." He says, "I will show you my faith by my works." They could see his works, therefore they could see his faith. The third meaning of the word faith refers to Christianity itself as a religion or creed. Or as Paul referred to it at Acts 9:2, "the way," written with capital letters because it is a pronoun, that is to say, a name. Here are a few examples. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, "Stay awake, stand firm in the faith." 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Keep testing whether you are in the faith. Keep proving what you yourselves are." Galatians 1:23 says, "They only used to hear, 'The man who formerly prosecuted us is now declaring the good news about the faith that he formerly devastated.'" Paul wasn't devastating people's beliefs. He was devastating a religion. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as long as we have the opportunity, let us work what is good toward all, but especially toward those related to us in the faith." Ephesians 4:5, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Here's a verse where two meanings of faith are used in one verse. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, "Certainly, if anyone does not provide for those who are his own, and especially for those who are members of his household, he has disowned the faith," that is to say, the way, his religion, "and is worse than a person without faith," that is to say, without belief. In this next verse, Peter refers to faith as the entire association of your brothers in the world. 1 Peter 5:9 says, "But take your stand against him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by the entire association of your brothers in the world." They were not to stand firm in having faith. They were to stand firm in the faith, the Christian religion. That is to say, the entire association of their brothers in the world. So those are the three meanings of the word faith. Here's an example of all three meanings of the word faith in one sentence. His acts of faith prove his faith in the faith. In other words, his actions demonstrate his firm belief in the teachings of Christ. When you come across the word faith in the Bible, to know which of the three meanings is being referred to, you have to look at the context. Hebrews 11:1 is the go-to verse for the definition of faith in the Bible. Let's examine that verse more closely to see what its message is. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the assured expectation of what is hoped for, the evident demonstration of realities that are not seen." What does that scripture mean? It has four parts. Let's break it down. Part one, faith is the assured expectation. This first part tells us that faith is assured expectation, that is, complete confidence in a future event. The original Greek for assured expectation here refers to a certainty of belief. Belief of what? The next part of the verse tells us. Of what is hoped for. The original Greek for hoped means to have a feeling of yearning and desire for what we anticipate, even though we have no evidence of it. If there's evidence or proof, then we would not have hope. We would have knowledge instead. If you stood in line at a deli to buy a $5 sandwich, and you looked in your wallet and saw a $20 bill, you would not hope they had enough money. You would know you did. You would not say, "I have faith that I have enough money," because you have proof that you do. Proof replaces hope and faith with knowledge. Romans 8:24 says, "Hope that is seen is not hope. For when a man sees a thing, does he hope for it?" That answer obviously is no. The definition of faith continues in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evident demonstration. An evident demonstration is an explicit act that gives proof of something. This part of the verse is a continuation of the definition of faith. Faith is the evident demonstration of. Faith is a certainty of belief, shown to be so by acts of faith. That is to say, shown to be so by an evident demonstration of our belief. What do our acts of faith demonstrate our belief of? Hebrews 11:1 continues, of realities that are not seen. The Greek word for seen refers not only to what can be seen with the human eye, but also to things that can be physically detected in other ways. That is to say, perceived or discerned. Wind cannot be seen, but it can be felt on the skin. It can be detected by the movement of leaves on a tree, or when a child flies a kite. We don't have faith that wind exists. We know it does. The reality of wind is seen, even though wind itself is not seen. We can't see radio waves, but hearing music on the radio is proof that radio waves exist. I work in the field of cable television and have a meter that reads the radio frequency on the wires. I can see the radio waves on the screen on my meter. We don't have faith that radio waves exist. We know they do. The reality of radio waves is seen. Since the Greek word for seen also means to perceive or discern, it therefore applies to anything that can be proven, whether with our eyes or in any other way. Therefore, If there is proof of a thing, that means that it is not included in the realities that are not seen. Once there is proof, there is no longer faith, because proof supplants faith with knowledge. Let's put all four parts of Hebrews 11:1 together. Faith is complete confidence in what we anticipate. That is to say, faith, through an explicit act, proves our belief in that which cannot be perceived. Let's read Hebrews 11:1 using the definition of the words in the verse. Faith is complete confidence in what we anticipate. Faith, through an explicit act, proves our belief in that which cannot be perceived. The second half of Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evident demonstration of realities that are not seen. Why is faith described as an act or a demonstration? Because without our showing proof that we have faith, our faith is dead. James 2:17. That is to say, lifeless. It does not mean that we do not have a hope, but our actions demonstrate that our hope is more than just hope, but is faith. Hope is merely an optimistic attitude based on desire. Faith is full confidence or trust in something, even though there is no proof of the thing. You may hope that a rickety old walking bridge would support you, and you would be reluctant to walk on it if you merely had hope. But if you had faith, you would step out onto the bridge with confidence. So faith has two components: our certainty of belief in our heart, and our actions giving clear proof of that belief. It is like a flame which puts out light and heat. You can't have a dark flame or a cold flame. Both light and heat must be present, or it isn't a flame. I think that many did not understand that faith cannot only reside in the heart, which is why Paul gave so many examples of acts of faith following the definition of faith, to explain how faith is accompanied by actions. Faith and actions of faith are two sides of a single coin. Yes, faith without works is dead. That is to say, without an evident demonstration or convincing evidence that you have faith, it is dead, lifeless. Not obscure works, but works that are evident demonstrations of our faith. We must show convincing evidence that we have faith. Why? Because a man is to be declared righteous by works and not by faith alone. James 2:24. James calls a man who has faith, but who has no works, an empty man. James 2:20. That is what it means to have faith, to take action that proves your faith in what cannot be proven. You provide an evident demonstration of your belief in what there is no evidential support of. Hebrews chapter 11, 4-31 gives many examples of acts of faith, and none of those acts of faith were backed up by proof. If faith was because of proofs, that is what Paul would have provided examples of. But he didn't. For example, Paul could have referred to Moses and the burning bush. But Moses did not remove his sandals and hide his face because of faith. He was confronted with proof, a burning bush that did not burn up, and the voice of God. No faith was needed. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we are walking by faith, not by sight." Yes, walking by faith means that we do not have proof or sight. If our belief was based on proof, that verse would say, "For we are walking by sight, not by faith." The anointed are given faith. See 1 Corinthians 12:9 and Ephesians 2:8. But we, the non-anointed, acquire faith by what we hear from the Bible. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith follows the thing heard." In turn, what is heard is through the word about Christ. Galatians 3:2 says, "This one thing I want to ask you. Did you receive the Spirit through works of law or because of faith in what you heard?" The evident demonstration, or convincing evidence that Hebrews 11:1 speaks of, applies to our actions that prove we have faith, not to the reason that we have faith. And if we truly have faith, we also have acts of faith. The acts themselves are part of our faith. Or as Paul says in the third part of his definition of faith, faith is the evident demonstration. The belief we hold within our heart is invisible, like our spirit. While our acts of faith are the visible component of our faith, like our body. James 2:26 says, "Indeed, just as the body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." James also says that faith without works is not only dead, but is also useless. See James 2:20. But is as useless as telling someone who is cold and hungry to be warm and well fed. You could go on a campaign to hand out leaflets to everyone in your city who is cold and hungry that says, "Be warm and well fed." But those are just words. And of what benefit is it? Do your professed acts of faith consist of mere words? James 2:15 and 16 says, "If any brothers or sisters are lacking clothing and enough food for the day, yet one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but you do not give them what they need for their body, of what benefit is it? So too, faith by itself, without works, is dead." Do your professed acts of faith consist of mere words? Faith is what you rely on when there is no proof. That's what it means to have faith. It is similar to the trust test. If you don't close your eyes, stand erect, and intentionally fall backwards, you are not providing an evident demonstration of your trust in the person behind you to catch you. And who is the person you must convince that we have faith? Jehovah. And how do we convince him? Through acts of faith. An act that shows you believe in what there is proof of is not an act of faith. Everyone believes in what there is proof of. Stepping off the tracks because there is an oncoming train is not an act of faith. You see the train. You hear it. You feel the ground shake. You know the train is coming. You have proof. Faith has nothing to do with your act of getting out of the way. Are the works spoken about in Ephesians the same as acts of faith? Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "By this undeserved kindness you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. Rather, it is God's gift. No, it is not a result of works, so that no one should have grounds for boasting." No, those works refer to the obedience to the Mosaic law, which require no faith. Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous before him by works of law, for by law comes the accurate knowledge of sin." Galatians 2:16 says, "Recognize that a man is declared righteous, not by works of law, but only through faith in Christ Jesus." So we have put our faith in Christ Jesus so that we may be declared righteous by faith in Christ and not by works of law. For no one will be declared righteous by works of law. Acts of faith are not about obedience to the Mosaic law or to Christian values, but are about faith. Galatians 3:11 says, "Moreover, it is evident that by law no one is declared righteous with God, because the righteous one will live by reason of faith." That is what Christ was talking about in John chapter 12. There in verses 47 and 48 he says, "But if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Whoever disregards me and does not receive my sayings has one to judge him. The word that I have spoken is what will judge him on the last day. So one hears, that is to say, accepts or believes his sayings, and is not judged, even though he does not keep those sayings. While the other disregards, that is to say, rejects his sayings, and is judged. What is the difference? Both continue to sin, but one has faith, while the other does not. Judgment is based on faith, not sin. James presents Rahab as an example. He says, in the same manner, although she was still a prostitute, a sinner, she was declared righteous by her works. What about when the scriptures use the phrase, exercise faith? Is it referring to acts of faith? John 3:18 says, whoever exercises faith in him is not to be judged. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you exercise faith in the one whom he sent. At John 12:36, Jesus tells them to exercise faith in the light. At John 14:1, he says, exercise faith in God. Exercise faith also in me. How do you exercise faith in God in Christ? This next verse tells us. Romans 10:9 says, for if you publicly declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and exercise faith in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. In this next verse, Christ tells Jairus to exercise faith that his daughter would be healed. Mark 5:36 says, but Jesus overheard their words and said to the presiding officer of the synagogue, have no fear, only exercise faith. Luke words this same interaction between Christ and Jairus differently. Luke 8:50 says, on hearing this, Jesus answered him, have no fear, only have faith, and she will be saved. The Greek word translated as exercise faith or exercises faith refers to the act of believing within your heart. It refers to an internal process. When Christ told Jairus to exercise faith, he was not telling him to go perform some act of faith. No, he was telling him to exercise faith by having faith in his heart. So exercising faith is internal in our heart. Acts of faith are external and seen by others. And when the Bible speaks of works, it refers to obedience to the Mosaic law. All three of those things are different. What about 2 Corinthians 4:13? Does it say that exercising faith means to preach? That verse says, now because we have the same spirit of faith as that of which it is written, I exercise faith, therefore I speak. We too exercise faith, and therefore we speak. In that verse, Paul is writing to his fellow anointed ones who have that spirit of faith, which was given to them when they were anointed. These have the commission to evangelize, and they fulfill that assignment because they have both the faith and the acts of faith that Hebrews 11:1 tells us of. Their faith and their evangelizing are tied together, which is why it says that they exercise faith, therefore they speak. The rest of us who are not anointed and therefore do not have the appointment to evangelize, we are required to make public declaration instead, and our faith is tied to that. Romans 10:9 and 10 says, for if you publicly declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and exercise faith in your heart that God raised him up from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one exercises faith for righteousness, but with the mouth one makes public declaration for salvation. If you have read my article, The Preaching Work, you know that the term public declaration does not refer to the preaching work. On the other hand, even if you are not of the anointed, but you wish to help them with their work of evangelizing, I have no doubt that God would also see that as an expression of your faith. But what about this next verse? Does it say that having a good heart means you will preach? Matthew 12:34 says, "Offspring of vipers, how can you speak good things when you are wicked? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Is that verse referring to the evangelizing work? No. Look at the previous verses for context. Verses 31-33 says, "For this reason I say to you, every sort of sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. For example, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. No, not in this system of things, nor in that to come. Either you make the tree fine and its fruit fine, or you make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten. For by its fruit the tree is known." In those three previous verses, Christ is talking about blasphemy, speaking words against the Son of Man and against the Holy Spirit. By its fruit the tree is known. That is to say, by your words you show your heart. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In other words, what your heart is filled with is revealed by your words. It's not saying that someone with a good heart is required to evangelize. Our words merely identify if we are wicked or good. Our actions also, of course, identify if we are wicked or good. As an example, at Acts 9:36-39, we are told how Tabitha abounded in good deeds and gifts of mercy. Doing good and sharing what you have with those in need pleases Jehovah. Hebrews 13:16 says, "Moreover, do not forget to do good and to share what you have with others, for God is well pleased with such sacrifices." Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another," that is to say, be concerned about others, "so as to incite to love and fine works." Exercising faith, that is to say, having faith in your heart, is akin to having love and joy in your heart. Even though exercising faith in our hearts is internal, it can be seen externally. When someone is overjoyed or has strong love, you can see it in their face and demeanor. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "Though you never saw him, you love him. Though you not see him now, yet you exercise faith in him and are greatly rejoicing with an indescribable and glorious joy." When you have true faith in your heart, you also act accordingly, and those actions are a display of your faith. Now, is the faith in our heart different from the faith in the heart of an anointed one? Sort of. Theirs is given to them. See 1 Corinthians 12:9 and Ephesians 2:8. While ours comes from what we hear, that is to say, from what we read in the Bible. Romans 10:17 says, "So faith follows a thing heard." In turn, what is heard is through the word about Christ. Galatians 3:2 says, "Did you receive the Spirit through works of law or because of faith in what you heard?" And the faith of the anointed includes something that ours doesn't: faith in the promise of a heavenly reward. In Paul's letter to Titus, one of his fellow anointed ones, he refers to that faith specifically. Titus 1:1 says, "Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's chosen ones, in the accurate knowledge of the truth that is according to godly devotion." Titus 1:4 says, "A genuine child according to the faith we share." But we and the anointed share the same faith in God and Christ. So when the Bible speaks of faith as a belief, it is basically the same for both of us. The only difference is that our faith is in an earthly future, while theirs is for a heavenly one. What about proof? Hebrews 11:1 is not saying that we have faith because of proof. It is saying that our works are proof that we have faith. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evident demonstration of realities that are not seen. Our acts of faith are an evident demonstration of our belief of realities that are not seen. That is to say, our belief in what there is no proof of. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the evident demonstration. It does not say that we have faith in an evident demonstration. If there was an evident demonstration, that is to say, proof of a reality, then that reality would be seen. But that verse refers to realities that are not seen. If we don't evidently or clearly demonstrate our faith in that unseen reality, then our faith is not true faith. It is merely hope. Some point to Romans 1:20 as giving examples of proofs for faith. But is that accurate? Romans 1:20 says, "For his invisible qualities are clearly seen from the world's creation onward, because they are perceived by the things made, even his eternal power and Godship, so that they are inexcusable." No, those are not examples of proofs. Paul and we attribute the wonders of creation to God and his qualities. But atheists do not. They would tell you that it is proof of evolution. If it truly was proof, then atheists could not deny it. That verse is often used to promote the idea that the wonders of creation are proof of God. But as Hebrews 11:3 says, it is because of our faith that we perceive that the systems of things were put in order by God's word. So it was because of Paul's faith that he attributed the wonders of creation to God. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we perceive that the systems of things were put in order by God's word, so that what is seen has come into existence from things that are not visible." Do you understand what that scripture is saying? It says that it is because we have faith in God that we perceive that creation came into existence because of him. If an atheist asked you to prove to him that God exists, and you pointed to a tree or picked a flower and handed it to him, would he say, "Oh wow, you're right, there really is a God"? No, of course not, because it is not proof. We view things in a certain way because of our own perception and belief, which stems from our faith. We believe in God, so we attribute creation to him. Atheists believe in evolution, so they attribute everything to that. Romans 1:20 does not show us proofs. It shows us Paul's faith. Am I saying that none of us have what we consider to be proofs in our lives? No. I have what I think are proofs. Many times, when speaking to someone about the truth, a particular topic flowed from my lips with such ease and clarity that I knew full well it could not have been me alone. I don't speak that well. And other times, when trying to speak to someone, I could not put two coherent sentences together about a topic that was fresh in my mind and that I knew like the back of my hand, telling me that the Holy Spirit was holding me back from sharing that message with this particular person. Now, a clever non-believer could provide a convincing reason why that was just my mind on a good day and on a bad. And if this conversation happened when I was feeling particularly down, it just might make me doubt. I don't see that happening, but just as I believe the Holy Spirit helped me with my message, Satan or one of his demons could help this antagonist to make a very convincing assertion in an attempt to persuade me. My point is, if our faith is based on perceived proofs, our faith could be in danger of faltering. If the thing, the proof, that we are basing our faith on is somehow compromised, then what will happen to our faith? That proof you may have can add to your faith, but don't let it be the cornerstone of your faith. Our faith should be based on the Bible. Current Jehovah's Witness teaching is that the second half of Hebrews 11:1 is describing an evident demonstration, that is to say, proof, of the realities that are not seen. The Greek word translated as evident demonstration in the New World Translation is not used anywhere else in the Bible, so we can't compare its usage to other scriptures to get a better understanding of it. Here's how that Greek word is defined in various reference guides. In Strong's Concordance, evident demonstration is defined as a proof, test. In Strong's Exhaustive Concordance, it's defined as proof, conviction, evidence, reproof. In Help's Word Studies, it's defined as inner conviction. The New American Exhaustive Concordance, it's defined as a proof, test. Thayer's Greek Lexicon defines it as a proof, conviction. As you can see, elanchos has the meaning of both proof and conviction. Just to be clear, conviction refers to a certainty of belief or opinion. While the New World Translation translates elanchos as evident demonstrations, many other Bible translations translate it as proof, while others translate it as conviction. But which is correct, proof or conviction? They both are. This part of Hebrews 11:1 is telling us that faith is proof of conviction. And how do we prove our conviction? With an evident demonstration of it. That is to say, through acts of faith. And what do our acts of faith, our proof of conviction, demonstrate our belief of? Of realities that are not seen. So what are the realities that are not seen that this verse is referring to, which requires faith to believe in? Verse 3 tells us. It says, "By faith we perceive that the system of things were put in order by God's word, so that what is seen has come into existence from things that are not visible." Do you see how Paul explains himself in that verse? The systems of things, that is to say, all of creation regarding earth and mankind, were put in order by God's word. That is to say, were created at the command of God. See Genesis 1:3. The physical realm was put in place by the spirit realm. What we see was created by what we cannot see. The realities that are seen were created by the realities that are not seen. How do we know that those realities that are not seen exist? We don't. We can't know it, because there is no proof. That is why we rely on faith. Paul does not say, "By proof we know," but he says, "By faith we perceive." That is why Paul defines faith in verse 1 as the assured expectation of what is hoped for, the evident demonstration of realities that are not seen. In other words, faith is our strong belief, our assured expectation of what we hope for. Faith is our proof of conviction, our evident acts of faith, of our belief in the spirit realm. Yes, verse 3 is telling us that it is because we have faith in God that we perceive that creation came into existence because of Him. We believe in God, so we attribute creation to Him. No, the wonders of creation are not proof of God. It was Paul's faith-influenced perception that caused him to attribute the wonders of creation to God. But what about verse 2? Hebrews 11:2 says, "For by means of it, the men of ancient times had witness borne to them." Doesn't the phrase "witness borne" indicate that proof was given to them? No, having witness borne to them sounds like they witnessed something, that something was shown to them, but that is not what the verse means. The original Greek word translated as "witness borne to them" means to bear witness, to testify, It was the faith of the men of ancient times that bore witness about those men. Their own faith bore witness about them. Other Bible translations say that the men of ancient times were commended for, earned a good reputation, received their commendation, obtained a good report, gained approval, won God's approval, and other similar wording. Hebrews 11:4 says that by faith, Abel offered God a sacrifice of greater worth than that of Cain, and through faith he received the witness that he was righteous. The phrase "received the witness" also sounds like Abel witnessed something, or that something was shown to him, as it does in verse 2. But the Greek word used here is the root word of the Greek word used in verse 2, and also means to bear witness, to testify. So again, it was Abel's own faith that bore witness about him. Other Bible translations say that Abel was commended as righteous, was approved as righteous, was declared to be righteous, and won God's approval as a righteous man. So Abel did not see anything, it was not shown anything, but it was his act of faith that showed him to be righteous. And in Hebrews 11:5, we are told that before Enoch was transferred, he received the witness that he had pleased God well. It is the same for Enoch's example of faith. We are not told what his act or acts of faith were, but they also proved him to be righteous. Nothing was shown to him. No proof is said to have caused his faith. But what about Genesis 5:24? Doesn't that say that Enoch walked with God? Genesis 5:24 says, "Enoch kept walking with the true God. Then he was no more, for God took him." Wouldn't walking with God and having two-way conversations with him have been proof of his existence? Yes, if that had happened, that would definitely have been proof of God. But is that what happened? No. If Enoch had proof of God, he would have had knowledge, not faith. As the following verses show, walking with God does not mean strolling along and having a conversation with him. Deuteronomy 8:6 says, "Now you must keep the commandments of Jehovah your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." Deuteronomy 13:4 says, "After Jehovah your God you should walk, him you should fear, his commandments you should keep, to his voice you should listen. He is the one you should serve, and to him you should hold fast." And look at what verse 6 says. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Moreover, without faith it is impossible to please God well. For whoever approaches God must believe that he is, and that he becomes the rewarder of those earnestly seeking him." That verse tells us that we must believe that God exists. And since it is paired with Enoch's example of faith, Enoch must have had strong faith, not proof, that God existed. Noah's example of faith is a bit different. His faith was not in the existence of God, for he had proof of that when he received the divine warning. His example is of faith in the Word of God. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith Noah, after receiving divine warnings of things not yet seen, showed godly fear and constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And through his faith he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness that results from faith." We may have complete faith in God's existence, but if we have doubt in what he says will happen, that is to say, in Bible prophecy, our faith is weak. Noah acted on faith and built the ark, showing his faith that what God told him would happen would indeed happen. This first example of Abraham's faith also did not involve his belief in the existence of God, but was also about his trust in God's promises. Hebrews 11, 8-10 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. He went out, although not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as a foreigner in the land of the promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob." Through his acts of faith, by following God's directions to go and live as a foreigner, he showed his faith that what God told him would happen would indeed happen. Next is Sarah's example of faith. Hebrews 11:11-12 says, "By faith also Sarah received power to conceive offspring, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who made the promise. For this reason, from one man who was as good as dead, there were born children, as many as the stars of heaven in number, and as innumerable as the sands by the seaside." But didn't Sarah show a lack of faith when she laughed at the idea of becoming pregnant at the age of 90 years old? Yes, but it was before her skepticism and laughter that Jehovah had decided to give her a son. Therefore, it was her faith prior to this that warranted it. The next example of an act of faith was performed under test. Hebrews 11:17-19 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tested, as good as offered up Isaac, the man who had gladly received the promises, attempted to offer up his only begotten son. Although it had been said to him, 'What will be called your offspring will be through Isaac.' But he reasoned that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." Abraham knew that God existed. He did not need faith in that regard. But God did not tell Abraham what would happen once he had offered up his son. Nor did he question God about it. He merely obeyed, having faith that God's promises would still be fulfilled, even though he had no proof of it. In Hebrews 11:20-38, Paul continues on giving other examples of those who, through acts of faith, proved that they truly believed. Hebrews 11:39 says, "And yet all of these, although they received a favorable witness because of their faith, did not obtain the fulfillment of the promise." As you can see, the examples Paul gives are examples of the faith that those righteous ones had. Yes, their faith is what was proven by their actions. These are not examples of proof of what they had faith in. There was no proof of what they had faith in. That was the whole point. That is what Paul was referring to in the second half of Hebrews 11:1. And that is why he provided these examples, so that we would understand what he meant in verse 1. Now that we know the definition of faith, let's talk about the power of faith. Luke 8:50 says, "On hearing this, Jesus answered him, 'Have no fear, only have faith, and she will be saved.'" Why did Christ add, "and she will be saved"? It sort of sounds as if Christ was telling Jairus that his daughter would only get well if he truly believed that she would. What does Jairus' faith have to do with Christ's ability to heal his daughter? If Jairus had no faith, would Christ be unwilling or unable to heal his daughter? Are there times where Christ healed someone who had no faith? Did Malchus, the man whose ear Peter cut off, did he have faith when Christ healed his ear? The fact that he and the others with him drew back and fell to the ground when Christ said, "I am he," shows that he indeed had at least some faith. John 18:6. Why else would they have fallen to the ground if they did not strongly suspect that he was the Son of God? Falling to the ground was a visible sign of what they believed. That is to say, was an act of faith. What about when Christ resuscitated those who had died? True, they could not be said to have faith, but their loved ones no doubt had at least some faith or hope. Does Luke 8:50 show that Jairus' faith was required for his daughter to be healed? Perhaps, or maybe Mark left that part out because Christ was merely comforting a man who was in fear for his beloved daughter and was just telling him not to worry, that he would save her. What about these scriptures? Do they say that lack of faith made them unable to be healed? Matthew 13:58 says, "And he did not perform many powerful works there on account of their lack of faith." Mark 6:5-6 says, "So he was not able to do any powerful work there, except to lay his hands on a few sick people and cure them. Indeed, he was amazed at their lack of faith." Christ does not say that he chose not to heal them, but he said that he was unable to heal them because of their lack of faith. If Christ made the choice not to heal any in Nazareth, then he went against that decision when he cured a few of the sick ones there. So does this mean that he laid his hands on sick ones there in an attempt to heal them, but because they lacked faith, his attempt to heal them failed? No, no doubt the majority just didn't come to Christ to be healed because they didn't believe that he could heal them. So he was only able to heal the few that showed up. I can find no scripture where a healed person is said to have no faith at all. What about the scriptures that tie the faith that someone has to what occurs? Matthew 9:29 says, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it happen to you." Matthew 15:28 says, "Then Jesus replied to her, O woman, great is your faith. Let it happen to you as you wish." And her daughter was healed from that hour on. Those scriptures do not say that it was the power of their own faith that made them well. If so, they wouldn't have needed Christ. Mark 5:34 says, "He said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed from your grievous sickness." The same goes for that verse. If her own faith was what healed her, she would not have needed Christ. No, but it was her faith that prompted her to come and touch his garment in order to be healed, which resulted in her being made well. Mark 5:28 says, "For she kept saying, if I touch just his outer garment, I will get well." Note that she didn't say, "I might get well." No, but she said, "I will get well." And it was because of that act of faith, touching his garment, that she was healed. Power went out of him. The power was not from her. Mark 5:30. Does that mean that faith has no power? What about these verses? At Matthew 17:20, Jesus said that if you have faith the size of a mustard grain, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. In Matthew 21:21, Jesus said, "If you have faith and do not doubt, if you say to this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, it will happen." And at Mark 11:23, he says that whoever tells this mountain, be lifted up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but has faith that what he says is going to happen, he will have it happen. At Luke 17:6, Jesus said that if you had faith the size of a mustard grain, you would say to this black mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Does the Bible tell us about anyone doing those things? No. Why not? If having complete faith in your ability to do something meant that you could do it, then there will be accounts throughout history of people in the world who did such miraculous things. It didn't even have to be strong faith, just faith the size of a mustard grain. But there are no such accounts. Why? Was Christ not telling the truth about the power of faith? I think this is another case where Christ is referring to the future. To explain what I think he meant, let's consider Genesis 1:26. It reads, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have in subjection the fish of the sea and the flying creatures of the heavens, and the domestic animals, and all the earth, and every creeping animal that is moving on the earth." What does it mean to have all of the animals on the earth in subjection? When someone is in subjection to another, they do what the other tells them to do. They are obedient and submissive. So having the animals in subjection meant that they did what they were told to do. They were obedient and submissive. How did things change after mankind lost perfection? Genesis 9:2-3 says, "A fear of you and a terror of you will continue upon every living creature of the earth." In the garden, the animals were in subjection to Adam and Eve. I think that when Adam and Eve lost perfection, they also lost the obedience of the animals. Then, after the flood, the lack of obedience by the animals continued, as it was since the first couple had been kicked out of the garden. Genesis 1:26 goes even further and tells us that perfect man was also to have the earth and every creeping animal that is moving on the earth in subjection. Does that mean that the very earth itself was somehow obedient to perfect men? Well, that's what it says, so I think so. We already read scriptures where Jesus said that if you commanded a mountain to be thrown into the sea, it would happen. At Matthew 8:26-27, Jesus said, Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea, and a great calm set in. So the men were amazed and said, what sort of person is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Mark 4:39 says, with that he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be quiet. And the wind abated and a great calm set in. Mountains, trees, the wind, and the sea are all part of the earth itself. And Jesus, a perfect man to replace Adam, showed that he held over them the dominance that Adam and Eve had lost. And so they obeyed him, including the wild beasts. See Mark 1:13. Consider this also. In Matthew 14, it speaks about Jesus walking on the sea. In verse 28, Peter said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you over the waters. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat and walked over the waters and went toward Jesus. But looking at the windstorm, he became afraid. And when he started to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, stretching out his hand, Jesus got hold of him and said to him, you with little faith, why did you give way to doubt? Was Jesus walking on the sea a miracle, or just his dominance over it? When Peter asked to also walk on the sea, Jesus told him to come. But then Peter began to doubt and started to sink. If this were a miracle being performed by Jesus, Peter would not have started to sink because Jesus' ability would not have faltered. No, but it was Peter's faith that gave way, showing that it was his faith and his ability to walk on water that waned. I think that Peter was walking on water because Jesus gave him permission to exercise the authority over the sea that only a perfect man would have. Since there are no records of Peter or any of the other apostles walking on water at any later date, I think it was only temporary permission that Jesus gave to or shared with Peter. Do you ask, why would man need the ability to walk on water? Well, the Garden of Eden was watered by a single river flowing through it. Genesis 2:10. Now, a single water course flowing through an area only waters the land immediately adjacent to the water's edge. I think that the garden was like a river delta, where it fans out and waters a large area, like the Volga River as it flows into the Caspian Sea. The ability to walk on water would be very beneficial in traversing such a landscape. So what does all this have to do with faith giving us the power to lift mountains and trees and throw them into the sea? I think that ability will come in the future when mankind is returned to perfection after Armageddon and our dominance over the animals and the earth is restored. So since there are no records of any of the apostles ever exercising dominance over the animals or the earth itself, I think this is Christ talking about what future perfect mankind will be able to do. Christ often spoke of future events as though they were current. Here are some examples. Luke 13:5 says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all be destroyed as they were. Were the men of that time destroyed if they didn't repent? No. He was talking about an Armageddon. Those men lived normal lives until they died, whether they repented or not. Luke 10:18 says, at that time he said to them, I see Satan already fallen like lightning from heaven. Was Satan thrown out of heaven yet? No, not yet. That was a future event. Luke 21:18-19 says, but not even a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will preserve your lives. In verse 16, he said that they will put some of you to death. So clearly in verse 18 and 19, he was referring to the future. John 10:11 says, I am the fine shepherd. The fine shepherd surrenders his life in behalf of the sheep. The shepherd becomes fine when he surrenders his life in behalf of the sheep. Jesus refers to himself as the fine shepherd in anticipation and confidence of his future actions. John 11:26 says, And everyone who is living and exercises faith in me will never die at all. Do you believe this? Everyone at that time who exercised faith in him died. But in the future, at Armageddon, that will be a true statement. John 13:31 says, When therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in connection with him. Was Jesus glorified at that moment? Not quite yet. But in the very near future, he was. So Christ often spoke of future things as though they already were, like his Father sometimes did. Romans 4:17 says, This is just as it is written, I have appointed you a father of many nations. This was in the sight of God, in whom he had faith, who makes the dead alive and calls the things that are not as though they are. Luke 20:38 says, He is a God, not of the dead, but of the living, for they are all living to him. So the apostles at that time could not walk on water or tell a mountain to be thrown into the sea. The powers they did have were not from their faith, but were from the Holy Spirit. Matthew 10:7-8 says, As you go, preach, saying, The kingdom of the heavens has drawn near. Cure the sick, raise up the dead, make lepers clean, expel demons. You received free, give free. Though their self-confidence, their faith, did play a role in their ability to perform those tasks. Matthew 17:19-20 says, Why could we not expel it? He said to them, Because of your little faith. So if perfect Adam held dominance over the animals and the earth, as perfect Jesus did, then I think that tells us how things will be when mankind is returned to perfection in the new system of things. The animals will be in subjection, a mountain or a tree could be thrown into the sea at our command, and we will be able to walk on water. All examples of the subjection described at Genesis 1:26. That will be the power of our faith once perfection is restored to the earth. But what about now? Does our faith give us any power at all? Yes, it does, but in a different way. Ephesians 6:16 says, Besides all of this, take up the large shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all of the wicked one's burning arrows. Our strong faith helps us deal with the difficulties put upon us in this system of things, ruled over by Satan. Romans 4:20.